Lovely song, lovely singing. Thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6. We begin our study in John 6 now, having moved past chapter 5. To approach a brand new topic, and yet at the same time, some review, because you can't have the Bible without a level of review, especially if you've been in Christ for a number of years. But perhaps at the same time, you might grow to learn some new things about Him as we understand this very, very important text this morning in John chapter 6. Follow along with me, if you would please, as we read from chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to verse 14. Follow along, please. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great number followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, to try him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Father, we want to make that same declaration that these people did, but we want to proclaim even more than that. Surely our Lord Christ is and was that prophet that was prophesied by Moses to come, and the various other prophets who spoke about Jesus coming hundreds of years before he was incarnate in the flesh here. Oh God, we want to confess and join in the chorus of song that is sung to this Savior of ours, Jesus Christ. We see, O God, in this passage such great power, and yet at the same time, not merely power that is put on display so that we might marvel at Him, but that it would also be done for the benefit of those who were in attendance, all people that were there who were filled. Father, we are amazed to understand that Your desire is not merely to show Yourself glorious, but also benefit mankind with Your glory. Oh God, we are thankful for that truth. And You have benefited us eternally in not merely seeing of the miracles and understanding of the text at hand, but You have benefited us eternally by giving us that eternal life that is in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, we're thankful that Christ was given, that He would die on the cross so that we might have eternal life by our repentant faith. Work in us, we pray, Father. Lord, as we examine Christ, as we see His compassion on these people who were lost, and many of them ended up continuing in their lostness, yet He still loved them anyway. He still blessed them anyway. God, help us to see how we should live as we understand Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done, and what we might take away today from Him. God, would You use me to exalt Christ today? Would You use me to help Your people understand better who He is and what He has done and what Your Word says for us to understand? Oh God, let the glory of the text of Scripture be brought into the ears, to the minds, and ultimately to the hearts of each listener here today at Calvary and those abroad, Father. To you will belong the glory for what takes place, and we ask that you would be glorified in changing us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we come to the fourth of Jesus' signs recorded in John's Gospel. He had turned water into wine as the first sign in chapter 2. He healed the nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4. He healed the lame man at the pool of Bethzatha. And here we come to the fourth sign of who Jesus is in the text here in John chapter 6. We come to a miracle this morning. And it's a miracle that stands as one of the most unique of all of Jesus' miracles that he ever did for a number of reasons. Not the least of which was that feeding of the 5,000 is a miracle that affects the greatest number of people recorded in the Gospels. Most other miracles affect maybe one blind man or 10 lepers or a small group of people. But this supernatural divine act feeds 5,000 plus all the women and children, estimated to be about 15,000 to 20,000 people in total who followed Jesus that day. Staggering numbers. Another amazing fact about this miracle is that it is a creative miracle. And you have different types of miracles that Jesus has done. You have restorative ones, right? You have a guy who comes to Jesus with a withered hand, and what does he do? He touches that hand, and the hand is restored to its proper place, to its proper abilities. And this one is a creative miracle. This is one of the only creative miracles that we have. You have bread that had never been baked in an oven. You have fish that had never come from fish eggs or never swam in the ocean or in the seas. But the Lord Jesus himself demonstrates his creative power with his very hands, the food that he makes. I've entitled this message this morning, "The Divine Provider," because this is another wonder we see our Lord performing, provision. If you saw a man that claimed to be Yahweh in the flesh, you would rightly expect that he would do the works that Yahweh, the Lord himself, would do. You would expect him to have some traits of the God he claims to be. Even one who pretends to be someone that he is actually not knows that he has to act like that person in some way to be convincing. The Old Testament calls Yahweh the Lord who provides. You've heard the phrase Jehovah Jireh. Genesis 22:14, Abraham, intending to sacrifice his son, ended up sacrificing a ram in its place because the Lord had indeed provided, exactly as Abraham's faith had been. The Lord proclaimed out of the whirlwind in Job 38:39-41. Listen, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Question this: who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry out unto God and they lack for meat? Psalmist writes in Psalm 147:9, he, God, giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. It is he that stands to provide the food for the animals by the Old Testament. Psalm 136:23-26 says this: who remembered us in our low estate? For his mercy endureth forever, and hath redeemed us from every enemy, for his mercy endureth forever. Listen to this: who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Amen. Jesus should be no different, folks. And that is, in fact, the case. He is exactly as his Father, the one who provided and provides food. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that God is the one who provides rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. Believers and non-believers alike, good people and bad people alike, God is the one who blesses with the provision that he has given to them. And Jesus is about to put that fact on display, as he is about to provide what would prove to be for them an unforgettable meal for every one of them that was in the crowd. If this is a notable miracle, we can expect that this miracle would face great opposition from the world. And we approach a text this morning that has indeed been attacked often by those who would deny a couple things. Number one, that the Bible is inerrant, and that the Bible is insufficient. So we'll do a little background here. First, this is how people try to explain this miracle, okay? Here's how some people who deny the Scriptures, they're going to say that nothing supernatural happens, therefore this must be no miracle at all, and this is what really happened in the feeding of the 5,000. Listen to this. The people saw as Andrew brought forth this little child to Jesus, and he brought out his lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the people saw that this little boy was willing to share, and they were cut to the heart themselves. Oh, how cute. And they themselves grabbed their baskets, pulled out their knapsacks, and started sharing their lunches with other people. Isn't that fun? All the people were fed because the miracle happened. People shared. I've also heard an explanation that Jesus might have had maybe a cave or a storehouse where he kept a bunch of extra food and opened it up for the people, and he just kind of took it and sneaked it out of under his robe. And deceptive, right? And let alone the fact that Jesus said foxes have holes and birds have nests, but he doesn't have a place to lay his head. Where's he going to get a whole storeroom of food? Okay. And of course, our Lord is not deceptive. But concerning the people sharing, one commentator wrote, quote, "It may be that Jesus, with that rare smile of his, produced the little store that he and his disciples had. With sunny faith, he thanked God for it and shared it out. Moved by his example, everyone who had anything did the same. And in the end, there was enough, and more than enough. It may be that this is a miracle in which the presence of Jesus turned a crowd of selfish men and women into fellowship of sharers." End quote. It's a miracle. People shared, but people sharing their food is not a miracle. There is nothing supernatural about it. Although some of you may be looking at me right now, "Pastor, you don't know my kids, okay? Getting my daughter or my son to share is a miracle." I'm not talking about that. It's such a silly view that one commentator I read said that this cannot be regarded as a serious belief. And we're going to see that this is such an undeniably and significant miracle that, in fact, all of the gospel writers included it. All of the gospel writers wrote about it being miraculous. And if it was not supernatural, how would this put Christ on display as being the Son of God? It doesn't make sense. And it doesn't work. The fact of the matter is, so many people who would deny this as miraculous are those who would deny the supernatural, and they are grasping at straws in an attempt to explain away the text, not explain what it means. And the author's intent in every text is that this miracle takes place, and it is to put the sole focus on Christ, not people sharing. Not one of the accounts include people sharing, only that our Lord used his disciples as a way to impart and distribute the food and the bread and the fish, that he had made to other people. Another attack on this verse comes, this passage. Some people, as they read all the Gospels, they see in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6, well, Jesus feeds 5,000. Well, wait a minute, he also, in Matthew 15 and Mark 8, he fed 4,000. This is what they say, all right? The Scripture can't even get their act together. The Bible can't even get their act together to be consistent. Was it 5,000 or 4? Did he feed with 5 loaves or did he feed people with 7 loaves? And so they say that this is obviously people trying to manipulate and try to make some kind of a legend of Jesus. The explanation for this is very simple. Even the Scripture tells us those two were separate miracles. Jesus fed 5,000 on one occasion, and later on in his ministry, he fed 4,000 with 7 loaves. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 6, verses 15 through 21. "And Jesus charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' Listen to this. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart been hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? Listen, when I broke the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said 12. Listen, and when the seven among the 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said 7. Listen to this. Jesus himself tells us that there were two separate miracles, two separate supernatural events that he had fed multitudes of people. There's no confusion, folks. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 are separate miracles. So let's, as we move forward by way of introduction, let's affirm going forward that this passage, we're going to take it at face value, and we're going to come to understand what the gospel writer John intends for us to understand by what he wrote. We're not going to deny because we have some kind of a paradigm, if you're in Sunday school, that tells us not to believe what is supernatural. And secondly, we deal with a very important text today. As I said, it is recorded in all four Gospels. And John writes his Gospel last, and in doing so, he includes some details that the other Gospel writers don't include. For example, the exchange that Jesus has with Philip in verses 5 through 7 is here in this passage, and in no other passages. And that is written so that we might see the helpless state that all these people were in. That they could not, the 12 and Jesus could not provide for all 5,000 men plus women and children out of their own resources. The second detail, John includes Andrew as the one who brought the young boy with his lunch to Jesus. Thus we begin a theme. John is going to bring this back later. Andrew is a guy who's always bringing people to Jesus. When you got Andrew, later on you're going to see him bringing people to Jesus again. Because it was Andrew's desire that people know him. There are other details that I don't want to spoil for you. We're going to talk about it when we get there in the text. But let's start by observing, and we'll comment on them as we go, all right? Let's look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Point 1 in your outline. The arrival. Jesus has arrived, having gone over the Sea of Galilee, a.k.a. the Sea of Tiberias. And letter A is Jesus' move. That's Jesus' possessive move, or Jesus' move, if you will. You know, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it has been between 6 months to a year from the previous events we saw in chapter 5. It's been a long time. Many events are recorded in the other three Gospels that took place between the events in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. Between this time, the disciples picked grain on the Sabbath, Jesus healed a withered hand on the Sabbath, a sermon on the mount was preached, Jesus healed the centurion's servant, Jesus raised the widow's dead son, John the Baptist sends a message to Jesus from jail, Jesus pronounces judgment on Chorazin and Bethsaida, and so on and so on and so on. He gives some parables during this time. Jesus preaches the parable of the soils and he explains it to people. He tells about multiple parables of the kingdom recorded in Matthew. He calms the storm. He casts demons into swine and he commissions the 12 to preach. And finally, one of the last things we see is John the Baptist was killed before that time. So there's been a lot of things that have taken place between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And John ends Jesus' discourse to the Pharisees rather abruptly. I was encouraged to hear Bob came up last week and he pointed out, isn't that weird? John ends up ending these times that Jesus preaches, his discourses, so quickly. We don't see what happens with the Pharisees, and we don't. But John progresses in his stories that he tells in preaching and proclaiming these works of Christ. And so John ends a discourse abruptly, and John records for us this very simple writing to help us understand that, after these things. And within the purpose of the Apostle John in his writing, he chose to include none of those miracles that I just told you about, none of those preachings that I just told you about. But he decided to move forward to the feeding of the 5,000. Why not include those events? Well, John's gospel was written last. Perhaps he thought that the other events had been treated well already. Why would he include another account of the feeding of the 5,000 if there were three already? The answer is simply this. The feeding of the 5,000 demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God, which is the whole point of John's gospel. John's concern in writing is to select the most effective accounts of Jesus' ministry to prove that Jesus is God's Son. It's no coincidence, dear ones, that Jesus not only feeds 5,000 plus women and children around the time of the Jewish Passover, which celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The Passover, as we see in verse 4, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you were supposed to take bread, crackers, and break them every day for 7 days. And the major theme of chapter 6 is the important truth that the Passover is and always has pointed to Jesus himself. And he's putting that on display over these 2 days that's recorded in this passage. So John records for us his travels, right? He says he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, has multiple names. In the Gospels, John gives a second name here. He says not only the Sea of Galilee, but it's called the Sea of Tiberias, likely to help his Gentile readers understand. Luke 5:1 calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. In the Old Testament, the Sea of Galilee was called the Sea of Chinnereth or Chinneroth, according to Numbers and Joshua. When my wife lived in Israel for a while, she lived in a kibbutz right off the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they simply call it today the Kinneret. The Kinneret. And so Luke records for us that they went to a city, or on the outskirts of a city called Bethsaida. That's where they went in their travels. Jesus and his disciples then, having arrived now at a place, a city that's on the northeastern tip of the Sea of Galilee, right on the other side of the border of the region where Jesus founded his ministry, his headquarters in Upper Galilee. Now Luke calls the place where they were a deserted place that was belonging to that city. So there they were, not in the city proper. They were in a deserted area. They were in an area where there were few people, and they were there for a reason. They had just finished, according to the Gospel of Luke, doing miraculous signs and preaching the kingdom, and they needed a break. So they took a break. They had been doing miraculous healings, curing diseases, casting out demons, and Jesus decided that they needed a break. And so he sets that up in the next part of the verse. Look at verse 2. And the great multitude followed him. Why? Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. The great multitude, letter B, the crowd follows. The great multitude followed because they had seen the 12 and they had seen Jesus doing all these miraculous signs and wonders and miracles from his beginning of his ministry even up to that point. And so because of that, they started to follow. Jesus' celebrity status is about to reach his highest point in his ministry. You know, if it were nowadays, people would be going up to Jesus asking him to sign autographs. Because at this point, he and his disciples have become celebrities. I mean, if you've got 5,000 plus women and children following you, your name is known. You're probably a household name in Israel at that time. And so he has droves of people following him. Why? Because Jesus has amplified his power and his abilities through the 12. And the droves of people have seen the works that the 12 had done. Jesus' use of his disciples and his authority that he gave to them to do signs and wonders were what drew the people to him in the first place. That's recorded in Luke chapter 9, right before the events that took place at the feeding of the 5,000. And don't forget also that later on in chapter 6, verse 28, the people are about to ask Jesus, well, what can we do to work the works of God? In other words, can you give us the power to feed ourselves? To break bread and feed ourselves like your disciples had the ability to do? Hey, Jesus, we want miraculous power. Give that to us, please. The crowd of people were shallow, and they remained shallow. Notice the reason why they followed Jesus? Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. You know, it wasn't the preaching that drew people's attention. It wasn't the glorious person of Christ whom they could have met and talked with very personably. It wasn't what they understood from the Old Testament having been revealed in the person of Christ. It was his signs. It was his miracles. What is it that draws a crowd in our day and age? A spectacle. You put on some kind of spectacle in front of people, you're going to draw a crowd. The works of Jesus were no ordinary parlor tricks. They were unexplainably supernatural. Simply by the nature of his powerful divine works, the people became enamored, not by himself or his glory, not by the truth that comes from his lips, not by how he speaks to the very heart, but by something less than that. Less than that. By his miracles. You know, the condition of the human heart is one that desperately worships the things that come from Jesus' hands. Did you know that? While at the same time ignoring and outright rejecting Jesus himself, who gives good things out of his goodwill to you. As I said, the people not only wanted the good things from Jesus, they also wanted the ability to do those things. Nevertheless, whether the crowd wanted it or not, it was time for Jesus' kingdom preachers, the 12, to take a break and rest. So we find letter C. That's in verse 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain. There he sat with his disciples. Letter C, Jesus' meeting. This was Jesus' meeting with his disciples. A great secluded place for rest would be a mountain, right? Consider the times you've maybe hiked, and then maybe how you've gone up to the top of a mountain. Have you ever been on a hiking trip where you reach the top and you look out, and what do you see? You usually see the grandeur of God and his workings. When you look at the people who are standing on top of that mountain, what do you see? You see a bunch of people gawking, right? They just stand there staring, amazed. What are they staring at? Well, the cities, maybe. The cities of people that look like ants down there. The buildings that look like blocks. The trees that look like big sticks of broccoli. The hills that look like sand piles. There's something about being up so high that gives you a bigger view of what God sees. When we're on the ground in those cities, we miss the grandeur of God's creation as we focus on the mundane, boring events of life. Folks, there's nothing greater than seeing Him. Now, there's another reason why Jesus brings his disciples up to the mountain. As I've said before, Jesus' works are intentional. He didn't go up to a mountain by mistake. He didn't come to a secluded place by mistake. The crowd came, and it was no surprise to him. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, is never surprised by anything. When you take Jesus' disciples away from preaching and doing miracles, and what happens to the crowd who saw those miracles days before? They say, little Jimmy's got a tummy ache, can you heal him? I often wondered, as a side note, how many miracles Jesus did on some... The Bible says that there's a lot of miracles that he performed that weren't recorded. I wonder if he healed any little boo-boos that little kids had. I bet he did. So they say, where did they go? Hey, I have medical needs right now. I got to find them. They're not done healing and helping us, are they? It's like a vacuum, right? The people get sucked in by their own desire for a spectacle. And they can't help but go looking for it again. So that's what happened. They went looking. The fact that Jesus and his disciples were alone on the top of a mountain causes the people to come out and find them. Now, perchance, you would be one of the beleaguered disciples. Having preached and done miracles in those days and you needed a break, would a large crowd feel inviting to you? No. When you need a break, what do you like to say? Go away, I need a break, okay? You 5,000, go back to your homes, okay? Leave me alone. And yet we see God's sovereignty on display. And what will prove to be to the disciples an overwhelming reality. I'm encouraged to say this to you today, okay? One thing that God never feels is overwhelmed. Nothing takes him by surprise. There are multiple things that God cannot and will not do. One is be surprised, one is feel overwhelmed, one is to be stressed out about the unknown. We do, right? We're finite. He's infinite. We're limited. He's unlimited. We know just a hair, and he knows all of it. He knows the whole main. Every one of them, or everyone, has felt the feeling of being overwhelmed or surprised. And Jesus has not felt being overwhelmed or surprised or stressed. And because of that, each one of us can breathe a sigh of relief. If he is our God, and if we are one in Christ with him, then we know that he has gotten it covered. That the job situation that you're in, the situation with your home, your family, your struggles, he's got it covered. Nothing has taken him by surprise. And oftentimes, he's bringing these into your life so that you might search for him, because he's got the solution. There were certain times in Jesus' ministry where the disciples felt like they could do anything if Jesus was with them. Peter cutting off Malchus' ear, remember? And then walking on water as well. In fact, they did that with Jesus. There were other times when they faced the impossible, the calming of the storm that was about to consume them, and feeding and overwhelming thousands. Utterly overwhelming. But just stick with Jesus, folks. He's got this well in hand. One last detail we'll look at this morning in the last 5 minutes. It's in verse 4. The coming feast. Verse 4, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. John is the only one who gives us this detail. And this explains a number of things. It first explains why there are so many people. Right? These aren't the native Israelis or Israelites or whatever you want to call them, Jews who lived in Israel at that time. These were the Jews who came from all over the Roman Empire, all over the dispersion of the Jews. The Jews didn't just live in Israel. Many of them lived throughout the known world at that time. And during the Feast of the Passover, during the Feast of Pentecost, many pilgrim Jews would travel down to Jerusalem, travel down to Judea to celebrate the Passover. So here they are, Jews from all over the known world at that time. You think when they headed back home, they might have had something to say to the world? Amen. Probably did. They went back over to, if they lived in Rome or over in modern-day Spain or whatever, they would have seen a spectacle that would have reached over to the entire world. You know, God's got this well in hand. He had a reason. And we, as those who feel overwhelmed, we, as those who are stressed out and sometimes just get upset because, oh, I got to do something God wants me to do, we miss out on something that we don't know is going to be spectacular if we are those who don't consider that truth. Secondly, this explains the loaves that the child had. You might say, the loaves? There's something very unique about these loaves. And I believe that this detail that I tell you about is going to be a detail that will change your perception on the entire passage. You want to know what it is? Come back next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You have shown your glory through Christ. And we stand as those having seen it. Though we've not seen Christ personally, we love him. We are blessed. As your servant Peter said, blessed are those who, having not seen, they love him. But, oh God, how overwhelming it may be in that day when we do see him face to face. So, Father, we long for that day. We see and we cling to his provision as our divine provider. We're thankful. God, we ask that as we move forward through our lives this week, empower us, enrich us through your grace and through your love and through your character and through your word especially. Father, help us as a church to be those who see us as a light and that they might come to that light, that sinners would be saved in our midst, and that we might grow as well. Be exalted in our time today, in Christ's name. Amen. We close our time this morning by singing, "May the mind of Christ my Savior," that should be on the wall behind. Let's sing that together. Well, I want to invite you to grow groups tonight. If you're not sure which grow group you're a part of,